Morning.
Morning.
To wait for Chad to get down off the stage. Hop along there. Good job, Chad. Hey, so a couple family things. Talk a little bit about family. So yesterday we had a work day here, and some of us were here, and if you'll turn around or just glance at that back wall, one of the things that happened was it got painted, and there's no hole in it. I'm not staring at this hole in the wall. Now it looks really great. And so people were out and did a number of things around the campus. We had the opportunity to celebrate Stan's birthday. It was his birthday yesterday. And so had a little cake and pizza. Thanks, Stan. So that was good. We have another family thing happening today. It's baptism. We're having a baptism at the Arts House after service. And so it's really important, I think, if at all possible, for us all to come and be a part of that, as seven people from our body will be baptized today. There's directions to the Arts Home. We'll be out on the welcome table. Their address, I think, is in the bulletin. If you have a GPS, if you need directions, bulletin's out there. And you know what? This is going to be a little bit of a family sermon. You know, we're going to touch on some things here. I'm going to touch on some things in my family to start with, and so just remember we're family here as we join together. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 31. So if you want to turn there and join us. In the summer of 1976, my family moved to Riverside, to Woodcrest, where we could have pigs and stuff. No goats allowed at our house. Oh, sorry. And that year, my mom's entire family came to our house to celebrate Christmas. My great-grandmother was there. My grandparents, this is all my mom's side. My aunt, her husband, and three kids. My uncle, his wife, and their three kids. My mom's cousin, like a sister, and her three kids. My mom, my dad, my brother, and I. It was a total of 21 people sleeping in my parents' house on Christmas Eve. And my parents do not have one of these 3,000, 4,000 square foot. I think I was sleeping in the hallway in a sleeping bag next to my cousin at age 13. When Christmas morning came, there were tons and tons of presents. Everybody had brought all their presents out. And I don't remember much about them except for my brother and I did get our first video game, Pong. Do you remember Pong? Beep, beep. It was great. Now, Pong was great, but that's not why I remember the Christmas of 1976. This is where it gets tough. This is the last time my mom's family ever got together, the whole family. Now, what I'm about to say is a little difficult, and I want you to know that I've talked to my mom, and she's given me permission to share this. The reason the family never got together again was because my aunt got divorced and remarried. Now, the divorce was no problem. My aunt had already been divorced once. This was her second marriage, now third. Not to mention the fact that my mom's cousin, my mom, my grandmother, and even my great-grandmother had all been divorced. It sort of ran in our family until now. The issue wasn't divorce. The issue was who my aunt remarried. And it wasn't about the person, who the person actually was. It was about the color of the person's skin. My aunt married a black man, and that was a big problem for my grandparents and for my uncle. They actually refused to associate with her after that. The family was never the same again. Now, I never talked to my grandparents, I never talked to my uncle about why they felt the way they did. But I think, like most prejudices, it was part of their culture. It's how they were raised, it's how they grew up. The way they felt about other races was handed down to them by their parents and the society that they lived in. My mom tells me that in 1963, the year that I was born, when Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. led the march on Washington for civil rights, her grandfather, my great-grandfather, said that he wished he and my uncle, who had just come out of the service, could take a machine gun and mow them all down. And that's just one example of the racist culture handed down in my family. But you know what? It wasn't handed down to me. at least not from 1976 on, because we not only had just moved to Riverside and had the big Christmas party, but it's also the year that my parents gave their lives to Jesus Christ. So when my grandparents and my uncle rejected my aunt, my parents didn't. Now, I talked to my mom about this, and she admitted it was difficult for her, being sort of, in many ways, in the middle of this whole thing. She grew up in that same racist culture that her brother did, that her parents did, but she had trusted in Jesus Christ, and Jesus was working in her heart, helping her to understand that he loved, that he accepted, that he cared for all people in the same way, and that she had to do the same. Now, I tell this story for two reasons. To help us begin to think about maybe our histories, our prejudices, maybe the things that we've been exposed to, maybe some of those things we still carry with us. The ways our family, the ways society have taught us to view other people as less than ourselves. And second, I tell this story because in our passage for today, Peter's going to face something similar. God is going to ask him to do something that's against his culture, against how he was brought up, against his quote-unquote religion. God is going to ask him to associate with, to accept people, to have relationship with people that he has been taught were unclean, unworthy, even unacceptable to God. And what we see is how God works in Peter's heart. God helps Peter to understand the love and acceptance he has for all people. And it's my prayer that as we look at what God does in Peter's life, that will allow him to do the same in our hearts. That as we leave this place, we'll know what Peter learns, that God shows no partiality. Now, before we look at how God changed Peter's hearts, we need to review and sort of set the stage for what Peter's about to experience. Remember from last week, people in Jerusalem were trying to kill Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. So we had our introduction to Saul there in chapter 9. Now we're going to go back to the Apostle Peter. So they were trying to kill Saul, and the disciples send him away to his hometown, up to north to Tarsus. Luke, the author of Acts, then gives us a summary statement of how the church is doing after Saul leaves, after Saul is sent off. In Acts chapter 9, 31, he writes, "So the church throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Before his conversion, Saul was the leading persecutor of the church. And apparently after his conversion, he was the leading target for persecution within the church. So when he heads for Tarsus, the persecution dwindles away. It seems to cease. The church then enters a time of peaceful growth. And this results in greater freedom for the believers, especially the apostles, to move out, to preach the gospel throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. So Luke says that the church multiplied. And then he records three multiplying events in the life of the Apostle Peter. So the focus shifts from Paul to Peter. We see Peter taking the gospel beyond the walls of Jerusalem. Now, the first two events are fairly brief and pretty straightforward, things we've seen happen before, so I'll touch on them quickly. But the third is big. The third event is big. It's actually the longest single story in the book of Acts. So we're going to be reading quite a bit of scripture as we walk through this today. Luke clearly wants his readers to understand the importance of this third event. It's the breakthrough event. It opens the door to the major multiplication in the church. The third event records how God, through Peter, takes the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. And we'll be looking at this event both today and next week. But before God sends Peter to a Gentile man named Cornelius, he first has him do some ministry and some miracles just outside the walls, just proceeding out of Jerusalem. For time's sake, we're not going to read through those events. You can do that on your own or in your small groups. But in chapter 9, verse 32 through the end of the chapter, verse 43, Peter performs two miracles, and both have the same ultimate result. First, God uses him to heal a paralyzed man named Aeneas in the city of Lydda. Then God uses him to raise a woman named Dorcas from the dead in the city of Joppa. Now, that's a big deal, raising somebody from the dead, but it gets a little bit of press in the book of Acts. What gets the huge press is what we're going to talk about today, but I want to show you the map today. I got dots there. Jerusalem, and then, can you guys read that? Because I can't. And then Lydda, and then Joppa. So that's where, so Peter heads out from Jerusalem, and he's probably other things happen, but Luke records the thing that happened in Lydda and in Joppa. Okay? And as a result of both of these miracles, the healing and the raising of the dead, people in the city, in those cities and in the surrounding areas, turn to Jesus. They become believers. They are enfolded into the body of Christ, of the Christian community. So Peter is having a great time. Ministry is hopping, going great. People are coming to Jesus left and right. He's doing miracles. But all of this is taking place in the Jewish world. And the time had come, in God's timing, for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Now, for those of you that know, there's the Gentiles just basically means anybody who's not a Jew. Okay? It's most of us are Gentiles. So it's because of this event that we're sitting here. The gospel going to the Gentiles. But there's a problem with this going from the Jews to the Gentiles. And the problem is within Peter and probably many of the other Jews. We need to understand that as a Jew, Peter was part of a long and strong tradition of prejudice, even hatred, against Gentiles. Everybody who wasn't a Jew. The Old Testament character Jonah, maybe you remember the story, is an example. We think of the fish, but it's really not about the fish. It's an example of how a Jew would think of a Gentile. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, Gentile Nineveh, and warn them of his coming judgment. And Jonah was so afraid that when he got there, these people might actually repent and receive God's grace and mercy that he ran away from his mission. He did not want them to receive God's mercy. That's how bad he felt about them. And he was swallowed up by the fish and spit out on the beach. And when he finally did give his message and the people repented, weren't judged, at least at that time, Jonah just got mad at God. God, I really wanted you to destroy these people, and you blew it and didn't. That's an example of the strong feelings that Jews had against Gentiles. Now, during Peter's time, the hatred was still very strong. Jews were being ruled by the Gentile Roman Empire. Most of them, especially the devout, despised their Roman oppressors. In fact, they thought the Messiah, you know, if we think back to Acts chapter 1, the disciples say, Lord, is this now the time when you're going to set up your kingdom? What they really mean is this now the time you're going to wipe out the Romans and bring in your earthly kingdom? That's what they thought the Messiah was coming to do, destroy this Gentile kingdom that was ruling over them. This hatred ran so deep that at this time, at Peter's time, Jewish midwives, those that helped deliver babies, were forbidden to aid Gentile women in childbirth because it would help propagate Gentile scum. Jews called Gentiles goyim, the nations, and they spat it out. They really despised the Gentiles. This attitude had apparently been translated even into the Jewish Christian community. Jesus, if you remember, Acts 1:8, Matthew 28, Mark 16, I believe, a number of places, Luke 24, Jesus had commissioned his disciples to go into the world and preach the good news to all peoples. But it seems that the Jewish Christians had missed the point. Maybe they thought that Jesus really meant, okay, take the gospel into the world where Jews are and tell them about me. Because in the book of Acts, so just so you get this, you know, we're in chapter are we in? 10. We're going to get to 10 today. This is actually, and we've been doing this for, what week is this? It says on your notes, 25th week. But it's actually been 6 years in time. 6 years have passed since Jesus gave the commission to now. Ministry's been going on. Luke is giving us the highlights of that ministry. And in those 6 years, since Jesus commissioned his disciples, the gospel has gone to the part Jewish Samaritans, Philip has reached out to that one Ethiopian eunuch, you remember him, but for the most part, the church was still distinctly Jewish. But God wouldn't allow that to continue. God will prepare the heart of two men so that the gospel might cross between from the Jewish world into the Gentile world. And there's no real difficulty in God preparing the heart of the first man. Let's look at that. Cornelius is prepared to hear the gospel. Chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Cornelius lived in the coastal city of Caesarea. See the slide again? That's up north. So Peter's in Joppa, he's doing his thing, and Cornelius is up there in Caesarea. He's a Roman soldier, probably tasked with keeping order in Palestine, in that area. He was a typical Roman, and he was probably exposed to the Roman gods. Maybe you've heard of some, Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Apollo, similar to the names of the planets, you know. Mars was the god of war, and as the god of war, most soldiers would worship Mars. But Cornelius had rejected the gods of Rome. He was, verse 2 says, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Cornelius was a God-fearer, a Gentile who believed in, prayed, and worshiped the God of Israel. He also generously gave alms. Alms actually means, you could translate it, he gave compassion, he gave mercy, and it meant he gave to those who were in need. That's the kind of guy Cornelius was. And we get to verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So Cornelius receives this vision from the Lord. He recognizes it, that it's from the Lord. God basically tells him his prayers. Cornelius, your prayers have been answered. Your alms have, I've heard who you are, what you've been about. And he commands him to send for Peter. Verse 7, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Cornelius, without hesitation, obeys, and he sends for Peter. And that takes us to the second man who needs to be prepared, and this is where the difficulty is. Peter is prepared to proclaim the gospel. Verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing, he fell into a trance. So as the men sent by Cornelius approach Joppa, Peter goes up on the roof of Simon, this guy he's staying with in Joppa, and he falls into a trance, and God gives him this vision. Verse 11. And saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter saw all kinds of animals. Some were approved by Jewish dietary laws, some sheep and some goats. He had eaten these before. He had eaten these all his life. But others were forbidden. And he would have never thought of eating them, thought of tasting them before. Animals like swine. Peter had never had bacon. Or lizards, maybe an owl or a seagull. Peter probably found this vision revolting. His stomach probably started turning. Oh, what's going on here? Now we come from all kinds of different traditions. Different backgrounds. And if I were to poll the room, we could probably find some pretty stomach-turning things that we in our particular groups cultures have eaten. I remember as a kid, my grandmother made a dish called, it's a fun name, rum puckaroo. All right. And all it was raw hamburger mixed with onions and pickles. Maybe some other things, I don't remember. He didn't cook it. He just mixed it all up and ate it on crackers. The raw hamburger. Now, some of you might find that revolting. Others might be thinking, I'd like to try that. Go home and try it. But even if you find it physically revolting, it doesn't approach what Peter is feeling. The command to kill and eat these forbidden animals would have caused him spiritual revulsion. He'd always observed the dietary laws God has given to his people. And now God is telling him those laws no longer apply. Peter must have been confused, and so his response is understandable, but a little bit illogical. Verse 14, but Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Peter says, "No, Lord." Now, just so you know, you're not allowed to say that. You can't say no and then say Lord, because Lord means your master, the one that has authority over your life. Peter is clearly confused. This just shows how deeply ingrained these laws and the prejudices they create are in his life. Verse 15, and the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. God gives Peter the same vision again and again and again, three times. He wants to make abundantly clear that what he has made clean, look, don't call something unclean, don't call something uncommon, wrong, that I've clearly said now is clean. Verse 17, now Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Peter's having trouble understanding what God's saying. How can things have been clean for thousands of years be suddenly, been unclean for thousands of years suddenly be clean? There's a battle going on in Peter's heart and his mind. And it might seem like that battle is just over food, what he should eat, but it's really not. See, because the Jewish laws, especially the dietary laws, kept the Jews separate from non-Jews. The Jewish dietary laws kept them separated and righteously justified in being separated from the Gentiles or the unclean world. Jews could not eat with Gentiles because the Gentiles' food and therefore the people themselves were unclean. Peter had not come to grips with the ramifications of Jesus' command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. If this command is going to be obeyed, if the gospel is going to cross over into the Gentile world, then those who have the gospel, the Jews, would have to engage with, enter into the homes of, have relationship with the Gentile world. So Peter would have to come to grips with this new reality. What God has made clean is truly clean. Verse 17 continues. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, so a little confusing. He's in a guy named Simon's house, and his name is Simon Peter, so don't be confused. It's Simon's house, and this is Simon Peter in his house, or was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you and to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." While Peter is still pondering the vision of the sheet from heaven with all the unclean animals, three quote-unquote unclean Gentiles show up. And the Spirit says that Peter should go with them. What would Peter do? Would he again say, "No, Lord? I can't go. I can't associate with these unclean Gentiles"? It seems, however, that Peter is getting the message that God is seeking to deliver to him. Verse 23, so he, Peter, invited them in to be his guest. The next day he rose and went away with them. and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So he not only goes, but he takes some other guys from Joppa, certainly Jewish people, with him. Peter obeys and heads off with these now clean Gentiles. Verse 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He had this thing going with God, but he still had some things to work out. Peter was sent from God, but he was not to be worshipped. I think we learn a lot about what God is doing in Peter's heart when we see his response to Cornelius' attempted worship. Verse 26, but Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." What a great picture. Peter physically, he reaches down and he lifts him up and he acknowledges that he's just a man. You're a man, I'm a man. God is doing a work in Peter's heart. Peter's willing to put himself on the same level as this Gentile man, to actually reach down and touch this unclean person. That Peter was willing to lift him up and treat him with respect is a testament to the Spirit's work in his heart. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." Get that? It's part of their law. He's breaking the law. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection." Well, a little objection. I ask then why you sent for me. So Peter got it. He understood now. Things have changed. The vision was about clean and unclean food, but it was about much more than food. It was about clean and unclean people. It was common knowledge that the Jewish law forbid them to associate with Gentiles. But God, through the vision of making all food clean, was saying that all people are clean. That Jewish believers can and should associate with Gentiles. That the gospel can go forth into the vast Gentile world. It's in a strange way, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Also meant rise, Peter, love and preach. God has transformed Peter's way of thinking. Now in verses 30 to 33, Cornelius answers Peter's question of why you sent for me. He recounts the vision that God gave him. We're not going to read that. But Peter responds in verse 34 after Cornelius tells him why he sent for. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand, I get it now, that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So this is a total transformation of the normal Jewish way of thinking. His mind is being changed by the power of the Spirit. They thought that God did show partiality, that God did favor one group of people, them, over all others. But Peter now sees the true heart of God. Those who fear him and do what is right, no matter what nation, what people group they belong to, can be accepted by God. They can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Peter had been affected or infected by the Jewish culture of his day, but when God revealed to him his wrong attitude, his wrong way of thinking, Peter underwent a transformation. There was some resistance, and that shows just how deeply ingrained his culture was, how he had been affected. But once he understood that God was bigger than culture and tradition and prejudices, he embraced the truth that God shows no partiality. Peter's attitude changed that day. God has prepared Peter to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And next week, we'll look at this proclamation. We'll look at this conversation or this mini-sermon that Peter gives to Cornelius and those that had gathered there. We'll look at Cornelius' acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But today, I want us to think about what this passage might be saying to us. What is it that God wants us to do? And I'd like to call us to two specific applications. The first one I think is obvious, okay? The first one is embrace the truth that God shows no partiality. Embrace the truth that God shows no partiality. This is partiality, if I could say that word right. This is an application for our heads and for our heart. Peter, a Jew, believed that the Gentiles were unclean, unworthy, not to be associated with. But God said, that's not true. That's false. Peter, you can associate with Cornelius, a Gentile. God makes all people clean. God shows no partiality. God brought down the divisions between Jew and Gentile. Those divisions were on racial, religious, and cultural lines. And what we need to ask ourselves is, are there people of different races, religions, cultures that we believe are unworthy, that we believe are unclean? Are there people that we believe we should not associate with? We need to go to God and ask Him to reveal and root out any prejudices that we might carry in our own hearts. Prejudices that have been handed down to us from our parents, our grandparents, or the people we surround ourselves with, our society. And as God reveals those prejudices, ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him to transform the hatred, the bitterness, the resentment that you may have, that you may have been carrying around. Ask Him to transform that into supernatural love. Ask Him to give you the power to love those that your culture has said are unworthy of love. Now that's the first application. With God's transforming power, to embrace the truth that God shows no partiality. As you look out at the people in your world, they're all clean, they're all worthy. The second application should follow directly from the first, but I think it's often ignored. I think maybe I've ignored it at times. The second application is act on the truth that God shows no partiality. This is an application for your hands and your feet. You know, your head and your heart can change, but if it doesn't move into your hands and your feet, really, has anything changed? We can say that we believe that all people are clean. We can say that we believe God shows no partiality, but does our walk match our talk? What do we do about it? Like it or not, you can try to ignore it if you will, but we live in a society that continues to have racial prejudice and tension. Just two recent examples. The unrest, the fallout brought on by the shootings of young unarmed black men by police officers, specifically Ferguson, Missouri. And second, the blatantly racist video posted online by an Oklahoma University fraternity members. These are just two examples. When I was driving into, church this morning, listening to the radio, just turned it on, it was on KFI, and they're talking about the Oklahoma University situation. And talking about that it wasn't a one-time thing with this fraternity, and it wasn't just in Oklahoma, that giving examples of things that had happened in this particular fraternity, wherever it was. These and other events and attitudes continue to foster racial division in our nation. So the question is, what do we do? What can we do as believers, as a church? What do we do about it? God has clearly revealed that He shows no partiality. He does not foster division. But the evangelical, that's us, Bible-believing church, continues to be very divided on racial lines. Our church, Bridges, has and continues to be a mostly white church. No offense to those that aren't. Thanks for being here. Now, we're not a white church because we tried to be a white church. We're a white church because we haven't tried to be anything else. Think back to Peter again. Remember who he was. He was an apostle. He healed people and raised people from the dead. He was the leader of the early church. He was filled with the Spirit. He was in fellowship with and had a great attitude about God. He wanted to proclaim the gospel. He was about proclaiming the gospel. But he had a wrong attitude toward the vast majority of the people in his world. He did not love his Gentile neighbors as he ought. And apparently, left on his own, he would have never taken the gospel to the Gentiles. He had to get this vision. He had to get this push. There was something in his heart that was resisting. He would have been content to remain among his own people. But God changed his heart. And I think he can change us. He can change our hearts, and he can call us into action. Once Peter's heart was changed, he went with these Gentile men. He invited them in. Remember, the three came in, and probably they ate together. I don't know what they ate. He entered, then went with them, and he entered a Gentile home, and he lifted up a Gentile man. And next year, it's not going to be next year, next week, we'll see how he proclaims the gospel to a Gentile family. Peter's embracing of the truth that there is no partiality with God resulted in action. And if you've embraced that truth, I'd like to call you to three action steps. And these are really just beginning steps, beginning to break down the divisions that exist in our nation and in our church. The first step is to lament. 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 Maybe you know what that means? It means to mourn, to grieve, to weep. We need to lament over our sin and the sin of our nation. The sin of our nation, both and our sin, both in the past and the present. We need to lament over the pain and the suffering that many minority groups have endured and continue to endure. This may actually involve personal confession of sinful, even racist attitudes or actions. So lament, grieve over the divisions in the church because of race. Allow yourself to feel the pain of a father whose children are not in loving relationship with one another. Lament that the body of Christ is divided. Lament. Now the second step will probably produce more lamenting. That is to learn. Now I'm going to speak specifically to the majority of you, my white brothers and sisters. It's not that we all can't learn, but we as the majority may not even know that there are things to learn. We may not have even thought about what it means to live as a minority. But it's an ever-present reality for those who do. Take time to learn what it means to be part of a minority in the United States of America. That might involve reading a book or an article on the subject. One book that Tom Allen, who helped me think about some of these things, recommends is More Than Equals: Racial Healing for the Sake of the Gospel. If you want to hear more recommendations, Tom has those, I do as well. So learning may involve some reading. But it should involve engaging with someone, engaging with people, maybe a brother and sister in Christ from an ethnic minority group, asking them about their life, what it's been like for them to grow up in America, asking them about their hopes and their dreams, their fears and their frustrations, getting to know them as people, but people whose life experience is probably very different from your own. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:22 said, "I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Now, us white people cannot become part of a minority group, but we can begin to learn more about it, what it's like to be them, so that God might change us and use us like he uses Peter and he uses Paul to save some. And that takes us to the third and final step. It's not really the final step, but for today. As Christ's representatives in the world, we need to lead. We need to lead. This is when we, like Peter, do something with the revelation God gives us. This is when we seek to actually make inroads into the lives of people. This is when we do something that helps break down those walls of prejudice and racism so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might go forth, that it might cross barriers, that people's lives might be changed and transformed. And what does that actually involve? You know, I'm not totally sure. It may mean talking about your relationship with Jesus Christ with an African-American coworker, sharing your faith, hearing about theirs. It may mean that as a church, we step out and minister in the Hispanic neighborhoods that surround us. It may mean a greater partnership with EFC, the Chinese church that we share this facility with, or another minority church in the area. I'm not sure. I would ask that you would maybe join me in prayer and thinking about what we as a congregation can do to lead in breaking down barriers to the gospel within minority communities. That our church will act on and reflect the truth that God shows no partiality. So lament, learn, and lead. I'm going to pray. I'm going to close in prayer. And I just want to again ask you, tell you if you'd like to receive prayer after the service for anything that you can come forward and be prayed for. Maybe you want a prayer that God will help you take these steps of lamenting, learning, and leading. There'll be people to pray with you after the service. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the work you did in Peter's heart. Thank you that you pushed him to cross barriers, to cross that major cultural divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. Thank you for if you hadn't done that through Peter or someone, we would have never heard the gospel. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would now even begin to work in our hearts. Help us to see if there are prejudices, if there are attitudes, wrong attitudes about other people in our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would work on those, that you would reveal those to us, that you would root them out, Lord, and that when you do, Lord, we wouldn't be able to stop, but we would be able to take action. You would help us to lament our past sin and sin of our society. You would help us to learn, and you would help us to lead into action of reaching out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In your name, amen. Blessed assurance.